So it seems that today there is a great flood of satanic deception, idolatry, and false religion, along with satanic Gnostic heresy claiming to be Christian, being promulgated to the world today. But thank God that, just like Noah, we have a strong ark to seek shelter in. Thank God we have the promise here of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. By the way, this standard Isaiah speaks of here is the written word of God. How do I know that? Read on. Verse 20. And the Redeemer, that's the Lord Jesus, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Verse 21. As for me, God says, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, Isaiah, and my word which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Guess what that verse means? That means that the words that Isaiah preached publicly to his generation, he also recorded in writing, as the Holy Ghost directed him to, for the generations that would follow after him. So that as long as a remnant of true Christians remain on this planet, those words would be preserved and preached to the generations that followed Isaiah. What else does that verse mean? That means all the words of the prophet Isaiah, including the words in Isaiah chapter 11 and 65, that the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, will be preserved by that sure promise of Almighty God from henceforth and forever, saith the Lord, for us to preach to every generation until Jesus returns to take us home. God's word will not change. That is the standard that our God has established for us to raise up against this wicked flood of heresy and apostasy that prevails in our day. So what then did the prophet Amos mean when he prophesied from Judah to the 10 northern tribes of Israel in what appears now to be one of Scott Johnson and his fellow Mandalites' pet passages of Scripture? Amos 8, verse 11 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." If the Mandalites would please just read the context of this passage, rather than yanking it out of the chapter as they do, they would see that this passage has no application to our time today because it is directed specifically and only to the 10 northern tribes of Israel about the days when they were finally cast off from being a nation. What God is saying here is that I'm done sending you prophets to warn you, and the time of your judgment has finally come. There are only 14 verses in this chapter. Amos 8, verse 1 says, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the summer basket of fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end has come upon my people of Israel." That's what's in view here. "The end has come upon my people of Israel. I will not pass again. I will not again pass by them anymore." In other words, I will not pass over their sins anymore to forgive them. The time of their judgment has come. Verse 7 says, "The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." He says in verse 10, "And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. Now I'll bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." This then sets the stage for the passage in question. Verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. When is this to be fulfilled? Verse 13, in that day when he casts off Israel, in that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. Verse 14, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they, that's northern Israel, shall fall and never rise up again. God is here declaring a judgment against the sin of Samaria, capital, of course, of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The sin of Samaria is mentioned no less than 22 times throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and it's mentioned there as the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That phrase is repeated throughout those historical books. Now this, in this passage, is a reference to the altar at Bethel and those two golden calves that Jeroboam set up in 1 Kings chapter 12. We read in 1 Kings 12, verse 26, after Jeroboam had split the 10 northern tribes off from Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Verse 26, 1 Kings 12, we read, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Exactly what Aaron said, by the way, when he made that golden calf in the wilderness. Verse 29, and he set the one golden calf in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. This is the sin of Samaria that is in view in Amos chapter 8. In the next chapter there in 1 Kings, we read that the Lord sent a prophet to cry out against that altar that Jeroboam set up. And then we see temporary repentance on his part. But then we read at the end of that chapter, 1 Kings 13, verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. So he made priests of those that were not Levites, of the lowest of the people. Verse 34, and this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. That then is being fulfilled in Amos chapter 8. So now the Lord is saying to the prophet Amos, to the 10 northern tribes, I'm done with them. I will not pass over their sins or forgive them. The time of their judgment has come. God says, I've sent them prophet after prophet to declare the words of the Lord to them, but they have rejected my words. And so the days have finally come. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. What God is saying here is that I'm done sending you prophets to warn you. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Meaning they'll say that we've been carried off into these pagan lands where none of these pagans know our God Jehovah. There are no prophets of the Lord in this strange land, and we need to hear from the Lord. But it'll be too late for them. They've rejected the light, and God has now sent them darkness. Judgment has come. So the conclusion here is that this prophecy in the book of Amos was fulfilled long ago. And Scott Johnson and the Mandelites have no right to base their entire view of the Bible on this passage that has no application in our day except to illustrate the timeless principle that when a man or a nation rejects the light, God sends darkness. As Paul makes clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 to 12, where he says, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. However, as we went over in part two of this series, the principle taught throughout the Bible is that only those who reject the truth will be in darkness. The truth is not going to be withheld from those, from God's faithful remnant. As for us, the day will come soon, if it has not come already, when Revelation 12:12 will be fulfilled, which says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. But even then, the earth is still the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And even in that day, if it's not already here, God will not turn this planet over to the devil and will not leave himself without a witness on this earth. He will not leave his faithful remnant on this planet without his holy, preserved word to guide them. And we see proven very clearly in the book of Revelation through the preaching of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 12 and through the proclamation of the everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 14. That same gospel, by the way, that Jesus, Peter, and Paul preached and that will not be changed. We see there that the word of the Lord will be preached throughout the tribulation period that immediately precedes Christ's return. God is not going to withdraw his word from this planet before he comes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 1 Thessalonians 4:15 that God's faithful remnant, while being severely persecuted, hunted down, and martyred during the coming tribulation, will not be completely wiped out. There will be those which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, and who will therefore continue to preach the words of the Lord to those that will hear them. Another of the Mandelites' pet verses these days, Psalm 119:89, says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." That doesn't mean, as Scott Johnson says it means, that God's word is settled only in heaven and not on the earth as well. That verse means there's nothing in this earth, no invention or machine or computer or hadron collider that puny man can invent that can change God's eternal word as it was given for and applies to every man on the top side of this earth. God says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He is Lord of both heaven and earth, and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus told his disciples, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." And I have news for the Mandelites today. That works in reverse also, and much more so. What God binds in heaven is also bound on the earth. And God says his laws, his standard of righteousness, and his gospel will not change until heaven and earth both pass away. They are settled in heaven, and they're also binding upon the earth from henceforth and forever. The Lord Jesus himself said in clear and unmistakable terms in Matthew 5, verse 18, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That word jot refers to the yod, the smallest of all letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that word tittle refers to the small strokes that distinguish one letter from another. The Lord Jesus said not only the words, but the very smallest strokes of a pen in his word will be preserved forever until heaven and earth pass. What does all this mean? It means that Scott Johnson's damnable heresy that God will allow his word to be first corrupted and then withdrawn from his faithful remnant people in the last days is based on blatant ignorance of the word of God. And it is the utter and extreme height of foolishness for the Mandelites to hang their spiritual hats and their entire view of the Bible on misinterpretation and perversion of these two isolated verses of Scripture to claim that the multiple promises throughout the Bible would be of no effect in our day that tell us that God's word will be preserved for his saints and that till heaven and earth pass, Christ's words will not pass away.